Well, if you have your Bible with you, you might like to turn back to the passage that we read earlier. As I mentioned, really, we're also looking at the passage really from verse 10. Last Lord's Day, we focused on verses 1 to 9. So we're reading the bulk of the narrative we're taking in this evening. We still didn't read the whole chapter. This is the longest chapter in Genesis. And the Holy Spirit has inspired it for a reason. And we noticed last time how it commends marriage. We noticed too how important it was that Isaac should find the right wife. And we drew out some lessons from that as well. And I think we'll see an even deeper richness, hopefully, in that later this evening. As I say, we've now read the main part of the account. The main subjects, of course, of the chapter really are Isaac and Rebekah. Though we haven't yet encountered Isaac, we will find him at the end of the chapter later. But it's the servant, isn't it, who plays a pivotal role. He facilitates the whole thing. So this evening we're looking at the servant. Under two simple headings, so it's just a two-point sermon. Doesn't necessarily mean it'll be any briefer. First point is this, the sermon, the servant, a pattern for us. The servant, a pattern for us. And I want you to notice a few things about the servant himself and the way in which he's an example for us to follow. Firstly, then, in his prayer. His prayer of faith is Sarah. There in verse 26. Beg your pardon. Back in verse 12, the bit we didn't read earlier. This is his initial prayer. And he prays to the God of my father, my master, Abraham. And that's a phrase he uses again in verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. And when he recounts the prayer, he mentions in verse 42 that he prayed to the Lord God of my master Abraham. Now we shouldn't infer from that he didn't have personal faith himself. But he knew that God had a particular relationship with his master Abraham. And we've noticed previously that Abraham is unique in the Old Testament in that he is the only person who is described as the friend of God. And so you see this servant is praying essentially in the name of someone whom he knew that God accepted. So you see how he's a pattern for us. When we pray, we don't pray in the name of Abraham. But we pray in the name of Jesus because we know that God receives his son Jesus. And we pray to our heavenly Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we can be confident that our prayers are heard, even as the servant's prayer was heard. Now notice how he had a very specific prayer. And we do need to perhaps to read that whole prayer out again. Let's read it from verse 12 here. He said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know you have shown kindness to my master. Now, evidently, the servant had a very specific need, didn't he? He was on a very specific mission. But I wonder whether you, on reading that prayer, think, is it right to pray quite so specifically? Is it right for us to actually specify how God should answer our prayer? Clearly, we shouldn't dictate to God But let's think about this a little bit more. He wants to find a young woman of excellent moral qualities. And he has a plan. Look at what he's asking then. Anyone who's reasonably polite might give him a glass of water. Although we do note a later occasion when a man was by a well and a woman queried why he was asking for water from her. I think, of course, of the woman of Samaria in the days of our Lord. But anyone, most people would say, sure, I'll give you a glass of water. But to offer to get water for, how many camels did he have?
12.
Oh, they've grown in number.
Ten.
10 camels. The internet's not always a reliable source of information. I got some conflicting data, but I think this is probably the more or less reliable one. Apparently a thirsty camel can drink over 50 gallons. Now, it's a myth, Robert. The camel does not store the water in its hump.
What's in the hump?
Fat is in the hump. Okay, but that's by the way. A thirsty camel can drink over 50 gallons, it said. That's about 200 litres of water in about 15 minutes. And you've got 10 camels. Well, it doesn't say that she gave enough for them to completely sort of get filled up again. But even so, it's quite an exceptional young woman, isn't it? Offering to get water for 10 camels. And one does just wonder, did the servant just stand by and watch her do it? Well, maybe he had a good reason why he wasn't able to do it himself. Maybe some of his own servants, we know he had other men, of course, with him, also helped. But the fact remains, she herself said, I will get water for your camels as well. And this would mark out any woman who responded in the way that the servant was hoping to be a quite exceptional woman. You might say, yeah, but even so, is it right to pray like that? Well, Calvin's answer, and it feels like a bit of a cop-out, is that as God responded, we must know that the servant was not praying rashly, but by the secret impulse of the Spirit. And we see that in a way in verse 21, how he's not acting rashly. Just glance at that verse. Here's the woman, she's come along. He doesn't know who she is. We are told by Moses, the writer, that it is Rebecca, but he doesn't know that yet. And he puts into practice his plan, having prayed about it. He asks for water. She says, yes, sure, and I'll give water for your camels as well. And, oh, until they have finished drinking, so she is going to give them all that they want. And the man stands there, wondering at her, remaining silent, so as to know whether the Lord has made his journey prosperous or not. You see, he's not just saying, oh, this must be right. He needs to know that she is actually related to Abraham. Otherwise, it must just be that all the girls around here are tremendously large-hearted. So he's not presumptuous. He doesn't just assume. But as he sees it unfold, he wonders. This is a remarkable answer to prayer. And sometimes, perhaps some of us can look back and see remarkable answers to prayer. And we've prayed. Perhaps we've prayed for a long time. And nothing seems to happen. And suddenly, things fall into place in a way that we couldn't imagine. Sometimes, indeed, it happens more gradually, and we then look back and realize how the Lord has answered our prayers. But this man, he is still wondering. He's not sure, but he marvels at this amazing apparent answer to prayer. It clearly is right, then, to pray over specific and practical needs that we have. We can't dictate. We have no right to dictate to God. But there may be times when we do feel prompted to pray in the way that the servant did. We're not charismatics claiming we've had some infallible word from God. But sometimes we are moved, we are prompted to pray, while always recognising our prayers must always be subject to the Lord's will. So he's a pattern for us in his very practical but spiritual prayer. Notice secondly, he's a pattern for us in his diligence. Go right back to verse 2. And you see that he's the oldest servant of his house. And we tend to assume from that that this is the man who is named back in chapter 15 as Eliezer of Damascus. We can't be sure about that. And in fact, I wonder whether Moses is deliberate under the inspiration of the Spirit in not telling us the servant's name here. He is in the background. He is self-effacing. And we'll think a bit more about that later. He's anonymous in this story, but he is the oldest servant anyway, even if it isn't still Eliezer. He's now himself an old man. And that's why, as I say, he may not have had much energy to help with gallons of water for his own camels, although there were other servants there with him. But this is the biggest assignment of his career. And it's vital that he carries through with it and is successful, not just for Abraham's peace of mind, but for the whole future line of Abraham, for the fulfillment of the promises that God has given to Abraham, and of course, therefore, for the coming of the Saviour. And although he's had some questions to his master beforehand, as we noticed last week, he's prepared to do it. Though he's an old man, he's prepared to do this trip of about 500 miles on this difficult assignment, with a slight concern at the back of his mind, what if she's not willing to come back with me? And he uses initiative, doesn't he? Why did he take 10 camels and these other servants, these other men that were with him? Why? Why do you think?
Good thing he wants to give to the family, and anticipating that she will respond and
leave stuff. Okay, so yeah, maybe he needed that much to carry all the paraphernalia and the gifts that he was going to give, possibly, yeah.
And he's coming back.
And he's going to come back as well, hopefully with her, so he'll need at least another camel for her. But I wonder as well, you look at verse 35, he says, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys." If he himself had just turned up on one solitary donkey, you could imagine Laban, for a start, given Laban's character, saying, "Yeah, right. I think I need a bit more evidence." But here he is with 10 camels, which I would have thought in any household is a significant... what do you have? You have a fleet of ships. What do you have of camels? I don't know. Herd of camels? Flock of camels? I don't know. It's a significant number to take with him, isn't it? So he is clearly displaying the fact that he is a man, or rather his master is a man of wealth. And as Steve said, he's probably then using some of those camels for the gifts. We know that he had gifts of jewelry, of silver and gold and clothing and precious things for her brother and her mother. He obviously knew something about the family that he was going to, because we've read in a previous, at the end of chapter 22, how they'd had news of the various children being born to Nahor and the rest. So he uses his initiative. He recognises his dependence upon God, but he uses his initiative. He's recognised by Abraham as a faithful steward. He's entrusted everything into his hands, and... He then uses them wisely, and then, of course, he refuses to eat until he is told about his errand, verse 33. That was contrary to the culture of the day, when it was usual to welcome your guests in and give them a good meal, and everybody then relaxes, and then you do the business later. Why does he insist on doing business first? Well, I think the answer is in verse 49. "If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. If you're not going to let Rebecca go, well, I will have to find another relative of Abraham's from somewhere. And I can't settle down and enjoy your hospitality, though you've been very kind until now, if Rebecca can't come back. He's got to go through with the work that his master has given him. That's his priority. And in that sense, he's a faint foreshadowing, of course, of our Lord Jesus, who could say at the end of his ministry, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And he's also an example to us. If he is so diligent in serving Abraham, shouldn't we be diligent in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the third way in which he is a pattern for us to follow, and that is in his worship. Notice, and I think it's particularly noticeable, he's there wondering to begin with whether the Lord has made his journey prosperous, and then she says, yeah, I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. And the man bowed his head and worshipped. He prays aloud, evidently, at this point, I'm sure. Blessed be the Lord God of my master, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the young woman is amazed, Rebecca, as she hears this stranger mentioning her long-lost uncle. And she's excited and runs home. But he, meanwhile, is bowing his head and acknowledging God in it all. And it's noticeable, isn't it, that when he recounts the story to the family, again, he wants them to know, I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master, who had led me in the way. He bows his head, conscious he's in the presence of one greater than he. Perhaps overawed that God should hear his very specific prayer about this particular problem. And when God answers our prayers, we have to bow our head in that sense, don't we? Who are we that God should answer our prayers? He recognizes God has been merciful. He's not forsaken his mercy. God has kept his word. He's not forsaken his truth toward my master. He's directed his steps in his kind providence. And then when Laban and Bethuel, the men of the house, give the go-ahead, and Rebecca herself hasn't been consulted yet, but we'll think about her another time, we see him again bowing himself to the earth. No specifics this time, except that he bows himself right down to the ground with a great sense of his unworthiness and of God's abundant goodness. And in these things, he's clearly an example to us. Many of us would confess that we do not pray as much or as fervently or as faithfully as we ought to. And yet, is it not true to say that we are often quicker to pray for things than we are to give thanks for them? When we have our evening, as we will this week, of praise and prayer, we have two times of prayer, and we tend to focus in the first time on praise and the second time on specifics for prayer and intercession and so on. And it is noticeable, isn't it, that often we struggle to think about things for which to give thanks, yet we have so much for which to give thanks. Certainly if we are believers, we must always give thanks for our salvation. We should reflect on God's mercy and his faithfulness. We should offer him the praise and the thanksgiving that he deserves. So in these three areas then, the servant is a pattern for us to follow in his prayerfulness, in his diligence, and in his worship. But now secondly, my second main heading, and this will probably be slightly briefer, is the servant a picture of the Holy Spirit. Let me try and explain how I come up with that heading. Again, think about why this chapter is here. We've noticed two reasons previously. Connected reasons, the importance of marriage, and the need for Isaac to have the right wife. And really the third reason is the bringing together of those two and the amplification of it. We know from Ephesians 5 that marriage is intended as a picture of Christ and his bride, the gathered church. No individual is the bride of Christ. A poor, deluded young woman who decides to become a nun because she wants to be married to Christ is totally misguided. No, the bride of Christ is his gathered people, his church. And every marriage, and especially a Christian marriage, is intended to reflect that. It is a picture of Christ and his church. Christ and his church is the great reality, as it were. The marriage, your marriage if you're married, and mine, Isaac's, are just pictures. So here in the Old Testament, we have a dramatized version or a picture showing in a remarkable way that Isaac's marriage is a foreshadowing of a greater union to come. As with all types and shadows, the analogy is not perfect. But notice the following. Firstly, the father's design for his son. Abraham loves his son. He wants to see him happily united to his bride. And that certainly reflects God's purposes in salvation. Jesus himself, in one of his later parables, makes that clear, doesn't he, in Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. That is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, here is Abraham, the king, if you like, of the whole Jewish race, and he's arranging a marriage for his son. Well, with that desire, Abraham sent out his servant to find the bride for Isaac. And in a similar way, God sends out his Holy Spirit to gather the bride of Christ together to him. Now, clearly, unlike the servant, the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son. But like the self-effacing servant, the Holy Spirit doesn't act for himself. He acts for the Son. The Lord Jesus clearly taught that, didn't he, in the passage that we're looking at Lord's Day mornings. We haven't quite got there yet, but the passage where he speaks about how the Holy Spirit will speak of Christ. Point people to Jesus. And the work of the servant then is something of a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son into the world. And the Holy Spirit makes known the miraculous birth of the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who impresses upon our hearts as we hear the gospel the treasures that are found in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that draws us to Christ. In the same way that the servant's compelling account was drawing Rebecca to Isaac. The Holy Spirit has committed this grand task of gathering souls to Christ to form the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit, of course, doesn't need to pray, for he is God. But as in Rebecca's case, the Holy Spirit often uses remarkable circumstances to bring members of the bride unto Christ. And just as the servant lavished gifts upon Rebecca, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, giving gifts to the church. You may feel that's a little bit far-fetched, but I think it's a telling application that this servant And the reason why he's anonymous is because just as the Holy Spirit is quietly working, pointing people to Jesus, so his task is simply to point Rebecca to Isaac. So I hope the application of this message is clear. If you are a believer, Abraham's trusty servant is a model for you to follow, a pattern in his prayers, in his diligence, and in his worship. If you're not a believer, you need the Holy Spirit to draw you to Christ, to open your eyes to see the treasures that are in Christ. Treasures far beyond the jewelry of silver and gold and the wealth of Abraham that he could regale, the servant could regale the family with. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you need to be persuaded of the riches that are in Christ, to be drawn to him, so that you one day will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the wonderful truth that your Son has a bride and her name is the Church. We thank you that Christ loved the Church and gave himself for it. We thank you that you sent out your Holy Spirit to draw souls unto Christ, that they might become part of that one great bride of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that each one of us might know with an inner certainty and assurance that we, by your grace, are members of that bride. We thank you too for the practical illustrations that this dear man of God, the servant of Abraham, shows to us. And we pray that as believers, we may follow his example, knowing that we serve a greater master than Abraham. We serve the Lord Christ. Please hear us then and apply your truth to our hearts. For we pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our last hymn, which is All Glory Be to Christ. For the benefit of those watching online, just a slight delay while the pianist finds a place. We're going to sing it unaccompanied. That's what we're going to do, actually. Yeah.
Sorry about that. It's somewhere.
Right.
Somewhere in there.
To morrow's gate, tell me what is
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.